Well, it's good to have you here tonight. I want to welcome all of our people that's coming in on YouTube back there, and my family in Ohio and Las Vegas and out there in Frostburg, Maryland, and all the other many people out there. If you have a question, you can send it in to Aaron back there. Aaron will get it up to me, and we'll answer it. If you brought questions with you tonight, we'll get into those questions too. As you know, I was sick last week and was not here. Appreciate the good job that John Bousquet did for me. And I'm going to start with those questions first so I can get caught back up here. So, we're glad that you're here tonight. And I'll be with you here in just a moment when we get to the questions. Before I get going on that, let me remind you that this Saturday at 9:30 is Bible Institute. We were off last month, but we'll be back on schedule this Saturday, 9:30, right here. And we'll be back in the book of Acts again. So you'll want to be here for that. My first question here from last week is, I'm going to read it out of my phone here. It makes a little more sense than my notes when I put them down here. And it says, Bob, Sunday, this would have been last Sunday, you mentioned that we will meet our loved ones in the clouds and then meet the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. How do you explain 2 Corinthians 5:8 to someone that says you automatically go into the Lord's presence at death? Let's look at the two verses here that he's making a reference to so we can compare that. Let's come over here to Thessalonians. And he's making a reference to 17 here, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And, of course, the comparison he wants is in 2 Corinthians. verse 8, which says that we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And from what I'm taking by his question here, and evidently he's talking to somebody who believes that when you die, you're automatically in the presence of the Lord based on 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. And there seems to be, I'm not sure what he wants me to reconcile with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is a general truth about when we die, and I'll come back to that in a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 is specifically dealing with the rapture of the church. So I'm not sure what the correlation is between those two verses because they're not really talking about the same thing. Obviously, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Now, the standard teaching, and I'm sure that this is the kind of person that he's talking to. The standard teaching is that when you die right now, that the verse comes into effect, which it does, absent from the body, that this body to be present with the Lord. Now, the standard Baptist teaching has been for, ever since I can remember, with guys who have no clue about anything about the Bible, is that what happens is that when you die, you leave this body and you go into the presence of the Lord, i.e. go to heaven, and then all the Baptist heavenly stuff then transpires and takes place. you know, you go to heaven, you're, you know, absent the body to be present with the Lord. And then they kind of don't have anywhere to go after that. The best they come up with is that, and you hear guys talk about this inspirationally in their preaching and their teaching, that we'll, you know, we fellowship around the throne of God. You know, we fellowship with all of the folks that have went on before us, and that we praise God around the throne. That's a standard Baptist teaching. And, of course, none of that is ever found anywhere in the Scriptures. That is been made up, like a lot of things that Baptist preachers and neo-evangelical guys do, too. Most neo-evangelical guys are sawed-off Baptists. They come to the place where they don't know what to do with heaven. They don't know what to do when a person dies. I've seen them take over there in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I've actually heard Baptist preachers take that and say there's all the people up in heaven that are watching down and looking at everything that, you know, was going on, and that is the witnesses. And, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. All a guy, when he adds that to his vocabulary of his message, always telling you now he doesn't know any more about Hebrews than he does a person dying and going to heaven. None of that is true. We get the idea, you know, that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, and we're in heaven, and then we just all hang out there. And, you know, it's a thing where I understand the mindset of that. The problem with most of God's people today, and this is so true, is that they look at everything in the Bible from a physical, human standpoint. We never develop the ability to see things the way God sees them. So we're limited, severely limited, because everything we view that is something spiritual out there that has any depth to it, we can only understand it as we relegate it to something that we can't understand. So when it comes to death, you know, and the loss of a loved one, and the verse clearly says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, you know, then what you have there is, you know, them taking the idea, well, you left this body and now you're with the Lord. So that must mean you're up in heaven. And this is where they get the golden streets of gold, you know, and all those things. And, you know, none of that is connected with anything that when anybody dies. But this is what happens when you don't know anything about the Bible, and then you're sucked into a system that actually teaches you completely wrong when it comes to anything in the Bible past the basic things of the Word of God. And most of them have a tough time with that. And so they get into these deep areas. And I had lost this guy. We worked together for years and years ago. And he was the BBF political guy. He really was. And he played all the angles with all the big time guys. He was in the mix, so to speak. And he didn't know squat about the Bible. Some of you here was with me, but you know who this guy was if I said his name. But I'm not going to. But anyway, he knew nothing about the Bible. He was the biggest dud on the planet. He failed at everything he did, from his Sunday school class to every aspect of the ministry, and he was a total flop. Well, guys like that, that's why they stay in the system. He had a really big-time preacher that he had worked for down in the South someplace at one time, who he stayed friends with. This guy was your typical Baptist mindset guy. And if I told you his name, most of you would know his name. And he died, and the church that was this guy, where this guy was, you know, called this guy that I know to come to be their pastor. And so he's been down there now, and I hadn't seen him or heard from him for 30 years, man. And well, I don't know why I did it. One day I just Googled his name, and up popped this church, and he was the pastor. There he was, man. And I thought to myself, boy, he made the big time. But that's, you see, that's what they do. And I looked at his sermons that he had on there, and one of the sermons was, what is heaven going to be like? And I said to myself, oh, I got to hear this. It was the most ridiculous, stupid, asinine, absolute garbage that you could ever muster in 40 minutes of wasting people's time about something about heaven that had nothing to do with anything in the Bible. And I thought to myself, this guy has never changed. But he stands as the model for these guys. And, you know, they don't know what to do with the Bible. They don't know how to get into it to explain anything. And when you get into something that is as deep as heaven is, in understanding, you know, how it lays out, how it all plays out, what it's all dealing with, man, you're into something now that because they have no depth in the Word of God, they can't ever get anything out of the Bible, then they're left to relegating what they want to know spiritually by only what they understand in a physical sense. So they make heaven like going to Hawaii, you know, and it's a thing where it's really a shame and a joke, but it's what happens. I learned a long time ago, and I've told you this before, that everything that is deep in the Bible, you will find a model of something that God created that will allow you to understand what you can't see. This is what Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, when it says, for the visible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. In other words, if I want to understand heaven, if I want to understand death, if I want to understand anything out there that is way out there in left field, that is really deep in the Bible, then I need to find something that is relative in that God created that is going to show me what that is. A couple of weeks ago, somebody asked a question on the Trinity, and we spent the whole evening going through that. But I showed you, again, the sun as a perfect type of the Trinity. Three rays that come from the sun. That's something God made that explains something that we can't understand, you see. Now, when it comes to death for a Christian, and this is where the verse here in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 actually does apply, but it doesn't apply the way they try to apply it. And if you're trying to explain this, what I'm about to say to somebody, there's no real problem between 1 Thessalonians 4 and this verse. There really isn't. It's two different subjects, and they go together just fine. If you understand that one is dealing with the rapture of the church, the other is dealing when somebody dies. When the rapture of the church, we're not dealing with anybody dying, we're dealing with everybody coming back. So, but this verse in 2 Corinthians here, definitely, absent the body, be present with the Lord, that's something that, you know, that they understand, but they don't know what to do with it. So, again, I say this again. They're so limited in their Bible, they have to relegate it to something they can know, so they think of going to heaven as going to some really nice place, you know, where you're going to hang out, be around the throne, see Moses and Elijah and all those guys and just pile around together. And, you know, I heard one guy say, you know, when you get to heaven, you're going to be around the throne and you're going to praise Jesus night and day. Well, that's really good, but there is no night and day in heaven. But that's what I'm talking about, you see. And so there's a little more to it than that. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So we're going to look for something. And every time the Bible it talks about death and dying for a Christian, he always likens it to sleep. Now, this scares Baptists to pieces because the minute you start talking about this, then they start going with the Jehovah's Witnesses that talk about soul sleep, you know. And so they get paranoid about that, and they're so stupid that they don't understand that every heresy, whether it be a Mormon, a Roman Catholic, a Church of Christ, or a Jehovah's Witness, or whoever, every heresy they have will be based on a fundamental truth out of the Bible that they have taken, and they twist it. So don't get your underwear in a wad over that. It's okay. It'll be a thing that you'll see how this thing works out here for you. So it's a thing where, and then we have the case, if you remember, in Luke chapter 8, I believe it is, when Jesus went into the house where that young girl had died. And they're all crying and mourning and all upset, you know, and Jesus walks in and he makes it. And here again, these guys have never learned to do this. You've got to learn to pay attention that everything in the Bible, especially everything that Jesus himself says or does, because that's going to be a key to something. And I'm just telling you, it's going to be a key to something. So what you do is, and when you see those, and then you start to build your chain of evidence along the line using the same material and the same wording and the same situation that you find, he walks in there, and this girl who is dead physically, he makes a statement that says, you know, why are you guys all upset? She's not dead, she sleepeth. And the Bible is very clear to collect everything that was said that we needed, because the Bible says that when he said that, they laughed him to scorn. They made fun of him. And to me, that's always been an incredible picture of human man looking at something that God has told you what it really is, and you're so stupid and you can't get to it that the only response you have is to laugh at it. And that's a great model there of people out there. But when he says she's not dead, she sleepeth, he's giving you a great key to what goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, here's the verse. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body to be present with the Lord. That verse is 100% true. The Baptist idiotic people will take that, and because they know nothing about the Bible, they'll try to develop that into something that makes heaven like Palm Beach, Florida, or Disney World. When in reality, it's not the question that absent from the body be present with the Lord. The real question is, what is the time frame within that verse? When you're absent from the body to you're present with the Lord, what is that time frame? That's the real question. And if you don't have and understand the time frame between when you leave and you're in his presence, then you don't have anything to go with, so you're going to make dying, going to heaven, and being like you're in some vacation spot someplace. That's all you're going to be able to do with it. And I'm telling you right now, anybody trying to explain this to somebody who has no depth in the Bible whatsoever, you're wasting your time. They're never going to be able to get it. You can never teach the... This is why I'm so careful in how I teach you and so exact in how I teach you. This is why I take the enormous time that I do to lay things out and to give you no easy short answers. Everything that you have, everything you need, and then continually are reinforcing it over and over and over and over again. Because you have to come to the point in your life at some point where you take these things and you make them part of your world. Because as a Bible teacher, I can't teach anybody anything beyond your spiritual depth level for what I'm trying to give you. So for somebody to get up and to try to teach the depth of the millennium to somebody who doesn't know anything about it, or the depth of the tribulation, or the rapture of the church, or the Trinity. You saw what I did the last time we talked about that. Man, I took you to the deepest place in the Bible and then walked you through that. I can do that with you guys. You know why? Because I've spent the time laying the good foundation that when I shoot these things out of my mouth, they don't land on water and sink. They land on, in most cases, solid ground. That you can see where I'm going with it, because I've given you enough other material that you're forming the basis for your understanding of what God does supernaturally outside the natural worldly aspect that everybody looks at it at. So here's what you got. Now, I'm going to say, what I'm about to say, I fully don't understand all of this. I probably never will till I make the trip myself. But I am telling you, I know enough of it from what he said to understand the basic fundamental ways that death works for a Christian. And so when the verse comes across here, absent from the body to be present with the Lord, that is a true verse. When you leave this body, you are in the presence of the Lord. The question is, what is the time element from point A when you leave it to point B? Do you get in his presence? That's the question. And without being able to answer that question, then as I said, then you're just going to wind up being in heaven with a harp and a cloud and pluck through eternity, I guess. I don't know. But it's a thing where there's a lot more to it than that. Sleep. Sleep is something that when, I don't know how many of you get a good night's sleep at night. The older you get, the harder it is to sleep, but then the more you want to sleep. It's a thing where on a fitful night, if everybody would have a good restful night, you'd go all day, you'd go to work, you'd do whatever you do, you'd come home, and by about maybe 10:30, 11 o'clock, you know what? You'd be ready to go to bed. And if you're really tired and you have a really good night's sleep, what happens is that you lay your head on the pillow and you're gone in maybe 10, 15 minutes. And then you wake up in the morning, either by an alarm clock or just the sun coming through the deal or whatever. But you wake up and suddenly you realize that 9 to 10 hours have passed. And yet, in your sleep, that 9 and 10 hours is just like you closed your eyes here and then a second later you opened them over here, but yet 10 hours have passed. Now, when you go to sleep at night, that is as close to you get to dying in this life. You go to sleep at night and you wake up in the morning. It's a picture of the resurrection. Your body shuts down. Your mind goes into whatever, you know, mode that it goes into. You're not thinking of anything. And if you have dreams or nightmares or whatever, that's really not your mind working. That's just all the fragments and the pieces. This is why your dreams are so weird sometimes. Your mind is constantly like a camera recording everything that you're seeing 24/7. It's like strips of film. And when you go to sleep at night, your mind is disengaged because you're dead, really. I mean, how'd you sleep last night? Oh, man, I was dead to the world. Yeah, you were, see, kind of. And so while your mind is disengaged, all this stuff that you've seen is floating around there. Just think of little snips of film floating around. You're sleeping, and they're floating around in your subconscious, and all of a sudden, I don't know why it does. Maybe it has to do with what you eat before you go to bed. I don't know. Maybe it has to do with what you watch before you go to bed. I don't know. Maybe it's something that you're the last thing you thought about before you went to bed. I don't know what triggers it, but all these little snippets will suddenly connect themselves together and run through your dream world like a movie now being played out. Except it doesn't make any sense. You have somebody chasing you, and it winds up being a car, and a car talks to you, and then it winds up being a truck, and then it winds up being your dog, and at the end of the dream, you wake up, and it was none of those things. It was your mother. All those little pieces go together to mean nothing. Do you ever have a dream when somebody was chasing you, but you couldn't run? That's a common we all have. And, you know, it's a thing where we all get those things. And all that is a little, all those little snippets. But when you sleep at night, you're as close to dying as you can get. Your body shuts down. Your mind disengages. And it's probably as close to what eternity must be because you're in a state where you're not conscious of time, even though I know you're still living in a world with time, but in that sleep mode, you're not relevant of time. If you went to bed at 9:30, somebody else went to bed at 10:30, and somebody else went to bed at 11, and you didn't have an alarm clock, and all three of you slept a really restful night, but it was just like you closed your eyes and then you opened it up and it was morning. And you all went to bed at different times, but you all woke up at the exact same moment. You wouldn't know how long you slept unless you had a watch that you looked at and you knew what time you went to bed and you saw what time it is now. You wouldn't know if you slept 8 hours, 4 hours, 9 hours. You wouldn't know. And yet each one of you slept a different period of time, but in your unconscious state, which is some kind of picture of eternity, time wasn't relevant to you. 9 hours passed just like that. And sometimes when they put you out with an anesthetic, it'll do the exact same thing. You wake up and you don't know where you're at. You don't know how long you've been out. You don't know anything. But sleep is the natural process for that. And God told us that this young gal who was dead was not dead, but she sleepeth. And then he tells us that them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we have all of this stuff relegated around sleep. So death is for the Christian is like to sleep. And true, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. The question is, how long is that time from point A to point B? Nobody in heaven right now is walking around with a harp and a cloud and praising God. Every saint that died down through the church age and down through history, here's how it works. As best as I can determine it and understand it, trying to look into the infinite mind of God from my broke down brain and to try to see it, but yet using the scriptures to show me the reality of what I have here, even though I may not be able to understand it all. When you die, you will step out of this body, your soul will step out of this body. Your body will go back to the ground where it came from. Your soul then begins to go on a journey, absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Again, the Baptist mindset is I guess you take a bus, I don't know. And you get there and then you hang out in heaven for a long time and just do whatever. That is so outside the realm of God and the Word of God that it can only be a Baptist doctrine. It has to work something like this. We have the model when you go to sleep at night. Think of when you go to sleep as you dying. Think of it when you wake up in the morning at 6 or 7 or whenever you get up as resurrection morning. The time that you fell asleep, stepped out of your body, and you woke up could be anywhere from between 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours, depending on how long you sleep. That would be a picture of somebody dying in 1900 and then stepping out of their body, and that night, and then the rapture takes place in 2000, let's just say. It took place in 2000. So you have 100 years here. 100 years that he's buried, his family weeps, his kids grow up, they die, his wife dies, everybody dies, and after 3 or 4 generations, nobody remembers him anymore. And his cycle of life and death goes on. But he died in 1900. When he closed his eyes to the sleep of death, he stepped out of his body. Now he's in a place called eternity, which is a picture of your sleep where there is no time. Now I know when you sleep, there's still time. But in your unconsciousness, there is none. Your clock may still be ticking, your watch may still be running, but inside you, 10 hours just went like that. You closed your eyes, and a second later, you opened them up, and it was morning, and yet 10 hours passed. That has to be what it's like for a child of God when they die and step out of his body. Their eyes close in death, and a split millisecond later, they open up on resurrected morning, and they now are absent from the body and now are present with the Lord. But 100 years has passed on earth, but out there was no time passed, and it was just like going to sleep. So you go to sleep at 9:30, you go to sleep at 10 o'clock, you go to sleep at 11, you go to sleep at 12, and you all wake up at 6. That's a picture of you dying in 1600, you dying in 1800, you dying in 1900, you dying in 20 years ago, somebody, and you all died at different times. But when you stepped out of the body, abs from the body, you're in a place where there is no time, so it doesn't matter now what time you died. All that matters is in a split second, like going to sleep at different times, you open up your eyes, bang, resurrection morning. So it has to be something along those lines. It's a thing where, you know, Baptists are so ridiculously shallow when it comes to the Word of God. They and this is why you can see now we're trying to explain this to somebody that doesn't have some kind of level of foundation in the Bible. You're going to get looked at really funny. It's a thing where they're not going to be able to grasp what you're saying because what you're saying is so out of the norm for Baptist preachers and Baptist churches and Baptist Christians that they don't know anything about the Bible. They have no clue. And they are relegated to what they have been taught through their Bible college system or through their fellowship system or through the good old boys Baptist church system. And that's all the farther they ever take it. They don't study the Bible. They don't get into the Word of God. They don't have any clue of any depth to it. So when they have something like this or anything with any depth, they are locked in to trying to explain it and understand it by understanding what they see in a physical sense, not in a spiritual sense. So when the Bible says absent from the body to be present with the Lord, that is a true verse. There's no question about that. That happens when a person dies. The question is, what will be the time element between point A and point B? And the answer now to that will be whatever point you died in history, all up against the resurrection morning. And it doesn't matter if it's 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 1,500 years, or 20 years, or 20 minutes. When you step out of this body into eternity, you're now in your sleep mode that you will be in tonight if you have a good night's sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, that'll be your resurrection morning. The sun just came up, and the sun is the sun of righteousness, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. So you see, all those things fit right into the equation. There's some questions about it, but I don't have the answers all to, but I don't need to have all those answers. All I need to know is what I've just told you. I understand how the process works. And it's a thing where, you know, it's that's the only logical way for it to happen, simply because any other way just is not biblically possible. Is certainly not biblically in any way, shape, or form, even remotely alluded to in the Bible. It's all Baptist preacher junk that they make up because they don't know what they're doing with the Bible. And it's been a travesty to God's people who have been literally defrauded out of the Bible truth to put up with a guy who doesn't know any more about the Bible than most of the people in his church. And he's just stabbing at it every week. And when you ask him a question, hey, ask him some tough questions one sometime. If you got a pastor like that, ask him. Watch how he starts to tap dance around it. And the final answer to you will be, well, you know what? You don't need to worry about things like that. You just need to really worry about loving the Lord and being with the Lord and all of that stuff. And that is his tap dance. And I'll translate that for you. I have no idea what that answer is, and I'm going to really be embarrassed because I should know. So I'm going to put it on you. That's what they do. They're crooks, man. They're absolute crooks. So the 1 Thessalonians 4 is not in the same aspect of what you got in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They're two different subjects. One dealing with the rapture when he's coming back, bringing the dead with him. And, of course, the answer to that is, here it is. Maybe this will help you. Everybody here died at 100 years apart. And we stepped out here and Close your eyes whenever you died. Split second later, open them up, resurrection morning. You know what you do on resurrection morning? You come back in the rapture of the church. That's what you do. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 would be the end result of once they are absent the body and they come into the presence of the Lord on resurrection morning, then they come back in the rapture of the church and get the ones that are still alive. And that's how it works. And of course, the process, he resurrects the body, puts them back together, and does all that stuff. So that's basically what you have. Okay, a second one over here. I'll come back to Job chapter 40. Now, this question comes out of what I said Sunday when it says, I said verse 12 and 13, I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. And that I told you in verse 13, who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? And everything down through here is a picture of something that's connected with the devil in one way or the other, just so you know that. I've covered before his parts, his power, and his comely proportion. We've all defined that. The face of his garment, we talked about that last week. The open the doors of his face, and we talked about that. The question has to do with, or who can come to him with his double bridle? What does that in particular mean? Well, he's likened to a dragon here. And when you come on down through here, you're going to find that a bridle is something that they put on an animal guide him. And you can, if you put a bridle on a horse, you have reins that come off that bridle. He knows if you jerk him left, that's the way he goes. If you jerk him right, he goes that way. If you pull back on it, the bridle is what controls him. And the thing that we get out of this is the fact that the devil may run footloose and fancy free as it seems. He has a lot of latitude and he has a lot of space and he does a lot of things. But don't ever think for a second that he's not bridled. He is bridled. And he can't do one thing without God's permission. When he went in to see God in Job 1, and he got in a little dialogue on Job, and God said, okay, you can take all that he had, but you can't touch his body. The devil couldn't have touched Job's body if he wanted to. He was bridled. He was bridled to the place now where God bridled him. He had a direction that he could go, but he was bridled that he couldn't do whatever he wanted to do. He was controlled. The second time he goes in, he says, well, you know what? Let me touch his body and he'll curse you to his face. And God tells him that time, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And at that point, he did touch his body, but he could not take his life. Why? He's bridled. And the devil has a bridle where that he can't just do whatever he wants to do. Though he has a tremendous amount of latitude, that latitude has to fall what into God allows him to do that God is going to use to get the honor and glory out. So he is bridled. Now it's called a double bridle. And it's called a double bridle, and that's a good key because it shows you that he will go in a way that you don't always think he will go. When we talk about the devil going his way, we always think it's down with the scum of the earth, but it's always not. It's a double bridle. He can go to the scum of the earth with the world, or he can go to the religious world with the high and the mighty. So it's a double bridle. God allows him to go both directions, but he's under God's bridling that he can't just do his own thing. So that's a great, great question. Thank you for sending that in to me, and I hope that helps you. Well, let's look at, I want to got two more here. We'll get into some other things here. I read this one here. It says, Let me find it here. Okay. Question for Bible study. In Nehemiah 1:9, it says, though there were of you cast out of the uttermost part of heaven, which is quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. In Mark 13:27, it says, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Based on Mark 13:27, it seems clear that uttermost part of heaven is talking about the second heaven. So why would Nehemiah in 1:9 use the phrase uttermost part of heaven and not uttermost part of the earth? If there is some is there some larger doctrinal implication dealing with the eternity and the growth population of the second heaven in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9? Well, let's go back and look at each one of these, and I'll try to help you with this one. This is the common phrase that you find in different places in the Bible. Now, we'll go back to Nehemiah here, and now, here's the verse that she starts with, and it says in 1:9, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out of the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are the servants of thy people whom thou hast redeemed in great power and a strong hand. Okay, there's the first one. Now, you can see that here. Hold on here. Come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4 is where she gave us the cross reference. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 first. It says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord hath scattered thee. If any thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord God gather thee, and from all thence will he fetch thee. Well, from this here, if we want to use this as our, this is the first time we find it, if we want to use this as our definitive here, this is not talking about the second heaven. This is talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, that God has scattered them, and he scattered them. When you get over in the book of Revelations, you'll find, you know, where it talks about the four winds from the earth. They're scattered everywhere. So it's talking about the first atmosphere and the earth, and that they are scattered to the wind, so to speak. When you find that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. And so it's a picture of them. If you get the context here, it's a picture of the second coming of Christ, but before the second coming, the Israel being restored by being gathered from the four corners of the earth, gathered to the uttermost parts of heaven, first heaven, atmosphere, and brought back. This fundamentally would be between, in a doctrinal sense, would be 1917, 18 to 1948, and then move on into it from there. Back here in Deuteronomy, it would be dealing with what he's also talking about in Nehemiah. So let's come over here to Nehemiah now. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, again, once I had Ezekiel or Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, and I understood the context of that first four verses there, then when I would find it in the Nehemiah, I would know that now the context of Nehemiah is exactly, historically, what he's talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because in the book of Nehemiah, this is where Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jew, goes back and he begins to rebuild. This is the actual fulfillment of what he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that he would do historically. Nehemiah is after the 70 years captivity, 606 BC, 587, Sennacherib and Babylon came down and took him into captivity. They're in captivity for 400 and some years, but after 70 years, we know the story, a remnant goes back. This is Ezra and Nehemiah. And this here would be a fulfillment of what you just read, or what I just read you in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let's read it now, understanding the context. Let's see here. Verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye, now this will be what he said to Moses back in Deuteronomy. If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. He did that 70 years ago from where we're at in Nehemiah chapter 1. Based on what he told them, Moses told them back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we're seeing the connection. This is the same thing. It's just the fulfillment of it now. Remember, I beseech thee this word that thou commandest my servant Moses, saying, if ye trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out of the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. So now we see that the regathering here is the nation of Israel, who were scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth, but also you'll find the phrase the uttermost parts of heaven. But it's the first heaven. It's basically talking about the Jew being scattered all over the earth, which they were. Verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Obviously, doctrinally, this is another second coming passage here with where they get recovered the second time and go into the millennium with Christ after being regathered. They are still scattered to the wind, so to speak, but that all changed in 1948, 1918, however you want to put the progression through, and now we are seeing Matthew chapter 24, the Jew back in the land. Let's look at Mark chapter 13. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Mark 13, 19, for in those days, then we already know, establishing a context, we're in the tribulation period, don't we? Those days, you should know that. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be, except that the Lord had shortened those days, that no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, that'll be Israel, he has shortened the days. If you go back up to verse 14, real quick here, look at verse 14. I should have started there, I missed it. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then all this is a rehash of Matthew chapter 24 of the tribulation period. So what we're reading here and about to read here is the tribulation period. And in the tribulation, again, the Jews get scattered because the Antichrist is trying to wipe them out. Verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Well, that pretty much seals it that we're dealing with Israel here. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, there it is, sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Second coming. Well, watch it carefully. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Second coming of Christ. You see, you have to establish the context of what we're trying to get here. Every place we've went, without just lifting the verse out, first thing I did was run you back and establish the context. You have to do that. Otherwise, you just got three verses that you can just put wherever you want. Let's go on. Let's see here. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect, here it comes, from the four winds, north, south, east, and west, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And now what we know now, that in this particular case, where Nehemiah was actually historically dealing with the time of his time, prophetically it's dealing with this time. But now here in Mark 13, we're clearly in the tribulation at the second coming, showing you that, again, this is the regathering of the nation of Israel. This will be found in Revelation chapter 14, where the sharp angel sticks in his sickle and reaps the earth. This will be the gathering of the tribulation saints, the gleanings out of the great harvest of people. So, you know, that's what you have. And more important to me is you see, not just get the answer, but you see how I got it. You have got to follow the rules of engagement when it comes to studying the Bible. And the rules of engagement are you must establish a context. You have to establish a context. And without that, you don't really have anything. And this is why, if you notice, and this is not a criticism, it's just the way that it is. Hopefully, my goal is to get you to the point where you learn to do that, and some of you do it very well. But you're going to find that almost 98% of the questions that we answer here on Thursday night simply could be answered by just establishing a context. And that's what you got to learn to do. That's a discipline thing. That's something that you build into yourself to do so you before you go anywhere with whatever you're reading. And, luckily for me, over the years, I marked all my contexts in my Bible, so I don't even have to think about it anymore. You take me someplace, and first thing that jumps on my face like the alien that stuck that thing down his throat is the context. That's the first thing I see. And then I don't go anywhere without that context. So it's a thing where, you know, it's very valuable and very important. Before I get to the question here that I want to answer, does anybody have a question here that we can, do you want to ask? I'll have time to do yours. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? Okay.
I just had a question about this past Sunday.
Uh-huh.
When you said that the devil was running some churches, which when you said the devil was running some churches on Sunday, running churches.
Oh, running some churches, yeah.
Yeah. Does that mean if you're saved under him that you're still saved?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a great point. Let me clarify that a little bit. That's an excellent question. Her question was, and I said Sunday, and last Sunday we got into it, remember? That's nothing to what we're going to get into this Sunday. We're going to make some people really mad this Sunday. I'm finally get to exercise my spiritual gift. But we are going to get into John chapter 14, verse 1. And we are going to tear some people apart. But anyway, I said that, you know, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Bible says it's no wonder that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light and his ministers are ministers of righteousness. When we got to, I think it was Act 5, what I commonly call the Counter-Reformation. The Reformation had really busted up the Catholic Church where she lost her grip on Europe. For 1,500 years, from 500 to 1,500, for 1,000 years, she ran everything in Europe. She butchered by the hundreds of millions Bible believers. She suppressed anybody who had any manuscript that was conducive to later coming from the King James Bible coming from it. And it was a thing where she actually, it's called the Dark Ages in history because the light of God had really gone out and she ran the known world for 1,000 years. When Martin Luther broke with the Reformation, and then you have, that was the German Reformation, then you had the Swiss Reformation, and then you had the English Reformation, you're going to find that all these reformer guys broke loose and suddenly all these Protestant churches popped up out of control of the Roman Catholic Church. They're called Protestants. Protestant is the word that comes from protester. They came from the Roman Catholic Church. They came out of it. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. You're going to find that that when they start these denominations, you have the Lutherans. You already had the Church of England that had broke under Henry VIII, so they're already out there. Then you had the Presbyterian group come along. John Knox and John Calvin, they started the Presbyterian movement in Scotland. And so these Protestant movements were breaking out of the Roman Catholic Church, and she lost control. And in Act 5, she regains control in time by instituting the movement of the Jesuits, which is a order of the Catholic Church that are the, which would be the equivalent of the CIA to the United States of America. And they are educators, and they infiltrated then in time every Protestant seminary that had started. They graduated, took on Protestant churches, but we're bringing them slowly back to the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, this was called the Oxford Movement. And 200 years, and I know, you know, 200 years, that's a long time. After 200 years of this, every church in Europe that came out of the Reformation was on its way back to the Roman Catholic Church. And today they're all dead. And, of course, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, add the Methodists to that. Certainly the Church of England, that's called the Episcopalian over here. Those are your main Protestant groups who, if you would go to their church services, mimic the Catholic Church. They all wear clown suits. They have the big, you know, they all have a Pope type of guy in charge. They all have Mass. They all have sacraments. They all believe in baptism for salvation. They went back to Rome. Well, what happened was is that the Jesuits then moved into America. And the Jesuit movement moved into America right behind the Great Awakening that started with Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s up in New England. They made their base down in New Orleans, which is New Orleans, Orleans, France, which I told you that on last Sunday. And that became their headquarters. And that is their university, the big Jesuit university is there in New Orleans. That is their headquarters in America. They infiltrated over time in America, over the next couple hundred years, they infiltrated every institution of education in America. Back in its original form, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard University were actually, today, they are the epitome of liberalism. Nothing, anything of truth anywhere in found. But in reality, in the 1700s when they were started, they were Bible colleges to train missionaries for the American Indians. Nobody knows that today. Their original purpose and start was to train missionaries for the American Indians in North America. That lasted not very long because the Jesuits moved in. And in time, they moved their way across to every institution of learning in the United States of America. And if you think either, now I say this either directly or indirectly. If you think for a moment that they haven't instituted themselves and infected themselves into every Bible college in this country, you're crazy. You got all these Bible colleges out there that are just blasé. You got the Pillsbury, you got the Cedarville, you got all these places out here that quote unquote, you know, and they have no truth in them whatsoever. They infiltrated all of the Baptist schools. Not maybe directly, but indirectly. I have a friend of mine, I don't even know if he's still alive. I have a friend of mine who is a classic example of this. I worked with him for many, many years in the ministry. He was on staff with me and a bunch of other guys way back in the day. He is originally out of Springfield. He went to the Bible College in Springfield. He taught in the Bible College in Springfield. And he never really lasted anywhere. And to me, and I've known this guy now for 40 years, and I've spent time with him, I've talked with him, we've had great length discussions. In my mind, and I'm, you know, again, in my mind, he is the classic example of maybe not a direct Jesuit influence, but an indirect. He dumped the Bible, and yet he would talk about the Bible, but his mindset was that the Bible doesn't have all the answers, that modern-day psychology and modern-day this and modern-day that have the answers that the Bible doesn't have. And in doing that, he completely throwed out the Bible and any truth, and his ministry became one of nothing more than a philosophical philosopher. And I cannot tell you. And the thing that always bothered me about it is, and I knew this guy very well, and I mean really well. And the thing that bothered me about it is I never, ever saw in his life anything that would give me a witness of the Spirit that he had ever really been born again. He had the philosophy down. He had the terminology down. He made fun of the Bible colleges. Well, I do too, but not for the same reason. He made fun of them because he was into philosophy. I made fun of them because they dumped the Word of God. He dumped the Word of God a long time ago. He had absolutely no love for the book whatsoever. Everything was built around the philosophical mindset of the world of everything that had nothing to do with the Bible. Now, whether he was or he wasn't, I'm not here to say. I am saying, to me, that was the greatest example of an indirect way that it would happen. These guys go into Bible colleges, and because the Bible colleges are not governed by local New Testament churches, you bring in professors and you teachers, you don't know what they believe. And let me tell you something, if you think the Jesuits don't squeak in under stuff like that, they did it in the Oxford movement when they went into the Protestant schools in Europe. They'll do it here. And they did. So here's what the here's how the devil works in this final act. He used the Jesuits to destroy the Protestant churches and bring them back into Rome. Many of those people were truly saved people that went back into Rome. They were truly saved. I mean, if you're truly saved, that's it. I mean, I don't care where you wind up. If you're saved, you're saved. The devil knew that he could never get Baptists to go to the Catholic Church. We were never Protestants. I never protested anything. We are the Bible believers in history. We're not Protestants. And so he knew that we as Baptists would never go back to the Catholic Church because we never came out of the Catholic Church. So he was smart enough to know that that was not planned, would not work. It worked with the people who came out of the Catholic Church, but it wouldn't work with us who did not come out of the Catholic Church. So the garment that he put on was a Bible scholar from BBC, Tennessee Temple. Northwest by north, south by east, west by east, upside down. At some Bible college out there that was a fundamental school. Jerry Falwell School will be a classic example. All of the big universities that Baptists held up, I guarantee you, were infiltrated by the Jesuits either directly or indirectly. Because the end result was the same. The Jesuits in those schools never tried to get Jerry Falwell or any of those boys to become Catholic priests. What he'd had them do was stay in their Baptist churches, stay in their Baptist pulpits, but just preach out of a Roman Catholic Bible. NIV, ASV, any new translation that's out there is a Roman Catholic Jesuit Bible. And he accomplished the same thing. With the Protestants, he took the Bible from them and they went back to Rome. With the Baptists, he took the Bible from them. They all became neo-evangelicals, which is as close to the Roman Catholic Church as you can get today. And that's how it worked. One last question here, then I'll clean the board. Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll have time to do this one. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh." And the question here is asked about what is this stony heart or this heart of flesh. Now, here again, if I was reading through my Bible and I came to this passage here in verse 19, the first thing I would ask myself is, I am in the book of Ezekiel. What is the context of the book of Ezekiel? If I want to find what this verse is saying here, I have to find the context of the book that the verse is in. And when I would do that, then I would know that the book of Ezekiel is about God's judgment on the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Also, it deals with the restoration of the nation of Israel from chapter 36, 37, 38, 39 on, and then, of course, deals with the millennium from chapter 40, verse 48 on. But I would know that in chapter 19 here, or 11 here, I'm in the tribulation period. And I would look up here, and I would back up a little bit. And let's see here where I would start. I'd pick it up in verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel. Oh, well, there I'm getting it closer down here. Are they under the whom the inhabitants, are they under the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. Somebody's kicked them out. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth, like we already saw, and have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries wherein they shall come. Now that little sanctuary there will be in the tribulation period, where God has little pockets of protection for them as the Antichrist tries to get them as they follow him in the tribulation period. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered like the four winds, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominable things thereof from thence. Verse 19 is our verse. Now we have seen where we have come through the tribulation, and now we're getting into 18 and 19, and unless you can't see it, we're getting into the millennium. Watch. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Now, when I read verse 19, immediately, my mind goes back to the book of Hebrews, and in general, Hebrews chapter 8, because what I'm reading here, or what you are reading here, is the new covenant that he's going to make with the nation of Israel in the millennium. Now, I got to go to the place that that is defined. If I'm going to figure out what's here, then I got to go to the place where it's defined. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to pick it up in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Not according to the, I'm going to, verse 8. For finding fault with them, the Jew, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, see that thing? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. All right, and what we're about to read here is the new covenant that he's going to make with them after the tribulation in the millennium when they get into the land. And this is what we are reading in the verse in verse 19. Let's go on. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was the one he made with Moses. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Here it comes. This covenant will also be found in Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice all the key words here. House of Israel, after those days. He just told you again, those days of the tribulation period. Saith the Lord, here it comes, I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, no preaching in the millennium, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So he says here that he's going to make a new covenant, and now he defines the new heart and the new spirit. Now let's come back here in Ezekiel 11 and let's talk about the stony heart for a moment. Now, again, I don't, in time in your life, you stay in the Bible, you're going to pick up everything that's key in the Bible. if I was reading that and the question is asked, what is the stony heart? When I just looked at that a while ago, it was a no-brainer, because you're able to connect other places in the Bible. Remember when Christ over there in Romans chapter 9, verse, in verse 33, it says that the Jews stumbled at the stumbling stone that was Christ. So Christ was the stumbling stone that Israel tripped over because they wouldn't accept him as the Son of God. So when it says stony heart, their stony heart is based on their tripping over the chief cornerstone of the building of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was Israel's stony stumbling block. And in the millennium, that is gone. No more stony heart based on the stumbling block. See how you put those things together? It's not complicated. It's just all found within context. Context, context, context. So the new heart that he's talking about here and the new spirit, obviously the new spirit is the spirit of the Lord in the millennium. The new heart that he gives them has now been defined by the laws that he's going to put in his heart. And it simply is dealing with the fact that now Israel in the millennium is going to get rid of the stony heart and accept Christ as the Messiah, where they tripped over him as a stumbling stone before. And now they're going to make him the Lord of the nation of Israel, their Messiah. And the new heart they're going to get now is going to be based on the laws that God is going to put in their heart that they rejected in the Old Testament. And now they're going to have a heart for God because they got rid of the old heart that was the stumbling stone. Not complicated. So, anyway. Well, good job. We'll hold up there, guys. Don't forget, Bible Institute, 9:30, right here. Make sure you sign up for Jeffrey out here. Keep him coming. You got a ride Saturday? You do. Okay, good. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Be careful going home tonight.